Thank you. I'm delighted to be here. And the book is beautiful. I'm very honored that it would be in French. I want to look at a statement that Jesus made when he preached his famous Sermon on the Mount. Of all of the statements in that sermon, the one we're going to look at is probably the most well-known. And of all of the statements in the Sermon on the Mount, the one we're going to look at raises the most questions. So if you would turn in your Bible to the Sermon on the Mount, it covers three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But we're going to look at Matthew 5, verses 38 and 39. Matthew 5, verses 38 and 39. Of all of the statements, this raises the most questions. Matthew 5:38, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other one also." Now, anybody who thinks about this is going to come away with troubling questions. Does this mean if I see a crime being committed, I do nothing to stop it? If a robber breaks into my house at night, I do nothing to resist him, but I turn the other cheek and tell him where the good stuff is? Shall we do away with the police force? If the African Americans in the United States were following this verse, would they still not be riding in the back of the bus? What are we to make of this? Is this realistic? Is it practical? Is it even consistent with other things that Jesus said? Didn't Jesus liken himself to the door of a sheepfold, and he has in mind a shepherd who would position his body in the entranceway so that nobody could get in and harm or steal the sheep? On another occasion, did he not grab a whip, a thorn, and he drove out of the temple those he said were turning his father's house of prayer into a place where they could rob people? What are we to make of this? You have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. In order to understand what Jesus is saying here, let's put it into the flow of the sermon he has been giving. Rather than take it out and look at it, let's see what progression of thought he has been developing in the sermon that he is giving. He has a main point to the sermon. He has one dominant concept that he wants them to take home above any other concept, and his main idea is found in chapter 5, verse 20. Matthew 5, 20. Here is his main concept. "I tell you," he says, "unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless your righteousness is greater than the righteousness of the religious leaders of our day, you won't see God. Unless your response to God, unless your obedience to God's word, unless your righteousness is greater than theirs, you won't be part of God's kingdom. Now, that's his main thought. And to show what he means, he goes on to give five examples. Five times he will say, "Here's their righteousness. Here's their response to God's word. Here's how they obey. You must be greater. Your response must be greater. Your righteousness must be greater. And five times he will give an example. Five times he will bring up an area and he will say, here's what they teach you. Five times he will say, you have heard that it was said down through the ages. You have heard that it was said by them of old. You have heard the teaching that has come down from our religious leaders. But I say to you, five times he will give an example. The first one is in verse 21 about murder. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, down through the ages. You have heard that it was said, do not murder. And our religious leaders tell you, as long as you don't physically take somebody's life, you have satisfied God's command. But I say to you, when God gave the command, do not murder, he was not simply looking at physically taking their life. God was also looking at the times when with your words you destroy somebody. When with your words you ruin the self-image of a child forever. I say to you, anyone who is angry with his brother is already vulnerable to God's judgment. The second example is given in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. And the religious leaders have told you, as long as you refrain from the physical act, you have satisfied God's righteousness. But I tell you, when God said, do not commit adultery, God was so trying to put within you that undivided loyal attention to one person that if you even look at somebody else and begin to fantasize about sleeping with them, if you begin to wonder what it would be like, if you think maybe if there were an opportunity, I might take advantage, you have already committed adultery with them. Five examples. The third one will be in verse 33, and the fourth one is the one we are looking at this morning. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, in the area of your personal relationships, in the area of your one-on-one dealings with each other, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I say to you, God's heart is in a different direction. God's heart in your one-on-one dealings, in your personal relationships, God's heart is in a different direction. Now the phrase, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, we recognize that as a biblical phrase. God said it. So what does Jesus mean when he says, you have heard something that God said, but I say to you. I mean, he's not contradicting God. What he's saying is the religious leaders have twisted that. They have perverted it. They have taken it out of context. They have taken something God said that he meant for certain kinds of situations, and they have lifted it out, and they have said, this is what you ought to do in your one-on-one dealings with each other. They have perverted God's teaching. Now, what did God mean when he said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth? When God gave that statement in the Old Testament, how did he mean it to show up in our lives? What role did God intend for that to play in our lives? Let's go back and look at a couple of places in the Old Testament where we will see the phrase, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and let's see what God had in mind. Then we will understand how the religious leaders have twisted it and made it wrong. Okay? Let's go back, first of all, to Leviticus 24, the third book in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus 24. We will see the phrase in Leviticus 24, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And what we will see is this, that when God said that, he was giving a limiting law. He was giving a law that would restrain violence. He was giving a law that would bring justice and fairness into a savage world. When God said eye to eye, tooth for tooth, we will see he is saying this: you may not punish somebody more than they deserve. You may only punish someone up to the limit of the damage that they have caused. You may not go beyond that. You may not be excessive in your punishment or retaliation. Let's read it in Leviticus 24, beginning at verse 19. Verse 19. If anyone injures his neighbor, whatever he has done must be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has injured the other, so he is to be injured. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a man must be put to death. You are to have this same fair, just law for everybody in your society. You are to have the same law for the alien, the immigrant, the one who has no citizenship rights, the one who is defenseless, the one who is at mercy in your culture. You are to have the same fair, just law for the alien as well as the native born. I am the Lord your God. Into a savage and barbaric world, God said to his people, you may not punish somebody more than they deserved. You see, the ancient world operated on the same principle that your two boys operate on in the back seat of the car. One boy sitting by the window on this side begins to infringe on the space of the other boy. The other boy sees this monstrous offense and the other boy goes and the first boy goes and there is an escalation of the violence. There is a retaliation far beyond the provocation. This was how the ancient world was. If somebody from a town crossed the border, came into your town and murdered one of your citizens, the next night you got all the able-bodied men of your town together, you went back out to that other town and you massacred the entire male population. In the ancient world, if somebody hit you in the mouth and knocked loose a tooth, you waited until they weren't looking and you took a 2x4 until they needed bridge work. You hear this retaliation, this excessiveness. You hear it in a man named Lamech in the Old Testament, in Genesis. Lamech boasts to his family. He says, listen to me. I have killed a man for wounding me. I have killed a boy for striking me. And you hear in that ancient world the retaliation that came back, far beyond the provocation. And God said to his people, you may not do that. You can only punish somebody up to the level of what they've done. It was a just, fair, limiting law. There's something else, though, that God intended when he gave that statement. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 19 to see what else he intended. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 19. What we will see in Deuteronomy 19 is this. When God said eye for eye, tooth for tooth, he was giving a principle for the courts, for the judicial system, for our legal dealings, not for our private relationships. It was a principle that was to operate through the court system. It was not a principle for our one-on-one relationships. Deuteronomy 19, verse 16. Verse 16. If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse a man of a crime, here's a court scene. The two men involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in office at that time. The judges, the court judges, They will make a thorough investigation. And if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then due to that malicious witness, whatever he intended to do to his brother, you must purge that evil of perjury from among you. The rest of the people will hear what happens to this malicious witness, and they will be afraid, and never such an evil thing as false accusation, it will never again occur in your society. Show no pity to this malicious witness. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. If a malicious man accuses this man and it turns out that his accusation is false, he simply wanted to get some punishment put on an innocent man. The judges who investigate, they hear the witnesses, they take the depositions, they sift the evidence. The judges determine, you're a liar. This is an innocent man. You're a false accuser. Then whatever penalty he was hoping to get on this innocent man, if it was 30 lashes, you put the 30 lashes on this false accuser. If it was the death penalty, if it was capital punishment, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. And thus you will remove from your society false accusations, lying and perjury in a courtroom. The people will become afraid and it will disappear from you. So when God said eye for eye, tooth for tooth, God was giving a principle of fairness for the courts. He was not giving a principle of retaliation for individuals. He was giving us a principle to guide us in our legal dealings, to see that there is justice and fairness and even-handedness within a society. He was not giving us a principle for our one-on-one relationships in order to take revenge or defend ourselves. But that's how the scribes and the Pharisees were twisting it. That's how the religious leaders of Jesus' day were perverting it. They were teaching the people in your one-on-one dealings with each other, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Somebody does you dirt, do them dirt back. Stand up for yourself. Defend your rights. Give as good as you got. Don't let anybody walk over you. Pay them back as much as they give to you. And Jesus says, you have heard that that's what they've taught you. But I tell you, in your one-on-one dealings with each other, the heart of God is in a different direction. The heart of God is, in your one-on-one dealings with each other, if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also. Now, what is Jesus asking us to do here? What does he mean when he says, do not resist in your one-on-one dealings, in your personal relationships, do not resist when somebody does evil to you, but instead turn the other cheek also? What is he saying here? Will you help me? Red shirt, come here. Yeah, you, right there, front row, red shirt. Hey, come on. Come here. Help me out. Come here, help me out. What is your name?
Dominique.
Okay. All right, now stand right there. Face me, put your hands to your side. Now, you're bigger than I am, so don't get mad, okay? We're going to illustrate somebody striking you on the right cheek. Okay. 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 Now, I'm a right-handed man. Okay? I'm right-handed. Most men are right-handed. Okay? Now, if a right-handed man is going to strike Lemnique on the right cheek, if a right-handed man is going to hit him on the right cheek, what kind of a blow is that going to have to be? Backhanded. That's the only way I can hit him on the right cheek. Thank you. That's Now, what kind of a blow is that? A backhanded blow. That's not a blow designed to inflict maximum physical damage. If I wanted to do that, I would have hit him on the left cheek like that. It's an insult blow. It's a blow of contempt. It's a blow that says, here's what I think of you. It's the blow we see in the duels when they take off the little white handkerchief and they go. It's a calculated insult designed to jab at you. When Jesus says, do not resist evil, he's not talking about a mindless violence against society. He's not talking about war. He's not talking about a rampaging maniac who comes down the street shoving everybody out of the way. If that happens, stick your foot out and trip him. Jesus is not talking about that. Jesus is not talking about a robber who's cruising through the streets looking at random for houses to rob. Call the police. Jesus is not talking about the bully at school who comes to the front of the line, shoves somebody out of the way and says, this is my spot. No, Jesus is talking about the bully at school who looks for you in the line. And even if you're three-fourths of the way back, he says, I'm going to take your spot. Jesus is talking about the times when the evil is narrowly focused, solely geared in on you. And the evil person is saying, this is what I think of you. Jesus is talking about the person at work who gets along with everybody else in the office, but for some reason has it in for you. Now, ordinarily, you get along well with everybody else in the office too, so it's not that you're a bad person. But even though this other person compliments other people, helps them out if they've got a big project that needs to get in before a deadline, if you ask them a question about some procedure or some computer function, for some reason their answer to you is, why do you have to be so dumb? You're the densest person we've ever had work. And you think, wait a minute, why are you attacking me? Jesus is talking about the neighbor who, when holiday comes, invites everybody else over for a barbecue, but not you. Now, it's not like you're the social pariah of the neighborhood. Other people, when they have functions, invite you over, and when you have a social event and invite people over, they come. But for some reason, this neighbor never invites you over and doesn't let his children play with your children in your house, nor does he invite your children to play in his house. And you wonder, why are you focusing on me? Jesus is talking about the relative who gets along well with the rest of the people in your extended family, but for some reason is always poisoning them against you. Jesus is saying, when you perceive that the evil is narrowly focused, individually centered, only on you and not on others, when the person seems to be saying, here's what I think of you, do not resist that. Do not retaliate. Do not strike back. Do not answer back. Instead, turn the other cheek. Leave yourself open for it to occur again. Do nothing to stop another instance of it taking place. Absorb it. And our question is, why, Lord, why? Why? What good does that do? Doesn't that just encourage them to walk all over me? Doesn't that just let them feel like I'm a doormat, they can do anything they want, and nothing will ever happen to them? Why, Lord, why? Why? What's accomplished? What good is it? For the answer to that question, let's go to Romans 12, where we will conclude. Romans chapter 12. in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Romans 12. What good does it do? Look at me here. What we will see in Romans 12 is this. When God's man or God's woman turns the other cheek, when they do not retaliate, they absorb the evil, they turn the other cheek. When God's man or God's woman turns the other cheek, that may be the last link in a series of events which joins that person to our God. When God's man or God's woman does not retaliate, absorbs the evil, that may be the last link in a chain of events unknown to us that will join that person to our God. Let's read it in Romans 12, beginning in verse 17. Verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right, to have the right response in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge. Leave room for God's wrath to move into the situation, because God has said, if revenge is the appropriate response, it's mine to do, not yours. It's mine to avenge. That's my responsibility. If that's what's called for in the situation, I will take care of it. I will repay. But that's not to be your response. Don't take revenge. What's your response? Verse 20. On the contrary, your response, if your enemy's hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Make life more easy. Think of how you can serve this person who is doing evil to you. Think what good you can do that will bring joy to his life. Why, Lord? Why? End of verse 20. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Somebody says, oh, I get it. If you really want to make them feel terrible, be nice to them. It'll drive them up a tree. No. What does this mean, burning coals upon the head? Your Bible may indicate that Paul is quoting the book of Proverbs. We won't turn there, because it just says exactly what he says in the book of Proverbs. The phrase, heap burning coals upon the head, that was a phrase that was used to refer to a custom in the country of Egypt. There was a certain little ceremony, a certain little ritual, and it went on in the country of Egypt, and everybody knew what it meant, and it became a proverb. And because Egypt was right close to Palestine, the proverb came across the border, became part of the culture of Palestine, and found its way into the book of Proverbs. Now, what was this custom? What was this ritual? What did it mean? What significance did it have? In Egypt, whenever somebody discovered that they had been wrong about something, they were wrong, they had made a mistake, they were in error. Maybe the day before in some meeting in the village, they had advocated a certain course of action, and today they discovered, oh my goodness, that was a terrible suggestion I made. It would have been disastrous if we had followed that course of action. They discovered they had been wrong. Or maybe the day before they had made a statement about somebody else in the village, and today they discovered, oh, I totally misjudged that person. What I said was absolutely unfair. I maligned them. I slandered them. I was so wrong in what I said. When they discovered that they had been wrong, because there was no email, because there were no cell phones, there was no newspaper, there was no television, there was no public media by which you could undo the damage that you had done, they developed a little ritual. You went home and you got a whole bunch of white hot coals, fired up coals. You took a shallow pan, something like a Chinese wok cooking pan, and with a towel underneath, you heaped up all those burning white coals and you put it on your head and you walked into the public square where the main traffic and shopping was done and you stood there and the symbolism was, my mind has been burned clean. My thoughts have been purified. I acknowledge that what I did the other day was wrong. To heap up burning coals of fire was to voluntarily take it on yourself and stand forward and say, I've been wrong. And the scripture is saying, when God's man or God's woman turns the other cheek, that may be the last link in a series of events which causes that person to say, I've been wrong. Now, why does it work that way? What's making it happen that way? Well, it's because the evil that is directed only against you and not someone else, the evil that is only focused on you but never seems to connect with other people, the reason for that is because you're a believer, you're a Christian. And God is after this person to also draw them to Christ, but they're resisting, they're fighting God. God is tugging at them. God is pulling at them. Things are happening in their life. And in their pride and rebellion and sin, they're saying no to God. And they want to fight back against God, but you can't find God. You can't hit God. So they look for somebody in their environment that they can retaliate against. And it's you. You stand for God. They saw you one day in the lunchroom, open up your brown sack and take out your sandwich. And after you took off the cellophane wrapper, before you start eating, just very briefly, you quietly prayed for 10 seconds and they realized, that's a Christian. Or maybe they saw the delivery boy come into the office with some parcels to leave. And everybody always makes fun of the delivery boy. He's kind of dorky, you know, he's kind of a nerd, you know. But you were always kind to him. You always asked if he wanted one of the donuts, you know, and if he wanted to take some coffee when he left. And then you were kind to them. Somehow they perceived that you know God. Okay? And God's tugging at them. God's pulling at them. Their teenage daughter got joined with a bunch of Christians at some Christian club in high school. Their wife got invited to a ladies' event at a church. Their mother is sending them Max Lucado books. They see reruns of the Billy Graham TV specials, crusades on television before they move on to soccer. Little by little, God is tugging and they're resisting. And when they jab at you and you don't absorb it, you absorb it. That could be the last link which joins them to God. You see it happening with Paul, Saul of Tarsus. The first time we see Saul in the Bible, he is supervising the execution of Stephen. Stephen has been thrown into a pit. Those who were his false accusers, they are picking up huge boulders and they are coming to the pit and they are crushing the skull and breaking the bones of Stephen. And from the pit, what does Paul hear from Stephen? Not, God will get you. You'll pay for it in hell. Instead, he hears, Father, don't put this sin on their account. Don't do it. Paul leaves Jerusalem after the death of Stephen. He's traveling to Damascus, the capital of the country to the north of them. And on the road to Damascus, all of a sudden, a bright light from heaven knocks him to the ground off his animal. And there in the ground, out of the bright light, a voice speaks and says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, it's the Christians who are dying. But the voice out of heaven knows where the real issue is. God is trying to draw that proud Pharisee Saul to himself, and Saul is resisting. Because if Jesus is the Christ, everything that is valuable in Saul's life is worthless. If Jesus is the Christ, his education at the finest universities, which has raised him to the top of the social structure, is meaningless. If Jesus is the Christ, his family's connections throughout his culture value him nothing. If Jesus is the Christ, his own sense of having obeyed the law doesn't matter. And with everything in him, he is resisting. And Jesus says it to him. He says, Saul, it's hard to kick against the goads. A goad was a sharp stick pointed at one end that the farmer used as he walked behind the oxen plowing. And when the oxen decided, I've had enough work for today, the farmer hit him with the sharp stick and the oxen started up again. But maybe the oxen, after three or four times of that, said to himself, I'm not going to take that anymore. Next time that thing pokes me, I'm going to kick it right back. All right, here it comes. Oh, 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 oh. It's hard to kick against goads. Saul, you're kicking against the goads to draw you. And there in the ground, Saul said, Lord, what do you want me to do? My friend, unknown to you, something's going on in that person's life. God is drawing them, and they are fighting. And in their rebellion against God, they're taking it out on you, because you represent God to them. And the word of the Lord is, don't get in the way. Don't retaliate. Don't strike back. Absorb it. Don't make it an issue between you and them. Stay out of the way. Let God keep working. If God's man or God's woman turns the other cheek, that may be the last link which causes them to say, I'm wrong. Lord, what do you want from me? Father, thank you for the wisdom of your scripture that points us in a way where we can see you are working in our world, and you have even asked us to become with you one who works together to allow them to come to you. Father, give us the insight to discern when is this evil narrowly focused, when is it only directed on me. Help us to pick that out from a general sense of this person is an evil person against others. Help us to sense when it is something that has come only against us. And then give us that overwhelming grace that we put down the urge to flare back and to angrily respond and give them back. Give us that overwhelming grace to sense this is a time when God is asking me to just absorb it. And then, Father, perhaps you would give us the joy someday of seeing this person come to Christ and maybe even hearing them testify that it was our gentleness and peace and love that was part of the process of them coming to you. We thank you for your good teaching from your scripture. We thank you for the grace, and we thank you for the way it shows us how to walk so as to serve your purposes. We give ourselves to you for that end. In Jesus' name, amen.